Thank you, Norm. This is going to sound like a mutual admiration society, but I can't tell you the influence that Norm and Deanne have had on Barbara and me. It has been absolutely wonderful. Every now and then you get on the same plane with somebody, and you can pick up in the middle of a conversation 5 and 6 years later. Norm and I have done that any number of times. I don't know what it is that attracts two people sometimes that they just kind of fit, but I have found that with Norm, and I am touched by your comments, Norm. You have been more of a blessing to me than I have to you. I can't tell you the number of times I've got in a situation, I say, oh, what did Norm do in that kind of thing? What would he say? And it's given me some kind of guidance to move in the right way. Deanne is a sweetheart. You have been absolutely blessed, and this, I don't need to tell you this, you know it, but I'm going to say it anyway. You have been absolutely blessed to have Norm and Deanne work with the congregation here for 28 years. It is true, and that's not to diminish Brian, who I'm confident is going to take over and continue to move you forward. But I know Norm and Deanne, and you know, when the letters to the churches in the first century were written, Ephesus had a different character than Thessalonica. And all of the seven churches of Asia had a little different personality. And this congregation has taken on the personality of Norm in a lot of ways. I see it joyful. I see it in from Brian's class, what Brian was teaching, and in the way that the class interacted. You're an informed and an educated people, a mature people. You present a good image in the community. Deanne was talking to me about what you're doing with the clothing drive, and also your trick or trunk and the Christmas activities that you engage in. And I'm thinking, what a wonderful fellowship to be a part of. You are indeed blessed. And again, I'm thankful to Norm and Deanne for contributing to the kingdom in ways that they have for so very long, and they will continue to do so. But I'm particularly grateful for the friendship that you've allowed us to share. It's been a long time, Norman. Dondi was about this big when I first met him. Golly. Famous last words. Usually when there are those, well, famous last words. You know, when they have a little black box in an airplane. It's not black, it's international orange usually, but it's a black box. And it gets the last words of those that were the pilot and those that were communicating in the airplane when there's a crash or some kind of situation like that. And they're always very important in determining what's going on, because the last words that people speak are invariably significant or important. I'm told Groucho Marx, some of you are old enough to know who Groucho Marx was, He was having a discussion with one of his younger assistants, and she said, was concerned about his health and well-being, knowing he was getting up in years, and talked to him about death, and he said, "Die, my dear? Why, that's the last thing I'll do." There was a French philosopher, a rather bad man, during the French Revolution. And when he was nearing death, there was a French priest that asked him, "Now, isn't it time that you denounce Satan?" And Voltaire said, "Now, my good man, this is no time to make enemies." People approach death in different ways. I'm told that the Venezuelan communist leader, Hugo Chavez, said, "I don't want to die. Please don't let me die." And Leonardo da Vinci had different words. Think of this great artist, multidimensional artist who has blessed the world with his works. He said, "I have offended God and mankind because my work did not reach the quality that it should have." John Newton, former slave trader and man who became a very serious believer, the author of the song Amazing Grace. He said, "Presently I'm in the land of the dying. Soon I'll be in the land of the living." How true. You remember the words of Todd Beamer. Okay, are you guys ready? Let's roll. And Mother Teresa, so appropriate. Apparently her last words were, "Jesus, I love you. Jesus, I love you." Last words, they're significant, they're important. And in the Bible there are seven statements that Jesus makes when he was at or near the cross that are important, significant words for us, things that teach us an awful lot about who he was and what he was accomplishing. I don't know, did you meet Marguerite Whitten when you were at preacher school? She was at that time an old lady at 74. But she lived in the apartments behind the church building. And she mentioned one time in our conversations that she always recited those seven statements of Jesus during her communion reflection. And I've adopted that habit. And I thought I'd share with you those seven statements, not that you don't know them, but maybe expand on them a little bit. The first of those, he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. These weighty words dropped from Jesus' lips as the sacrificial blood pooled at his feet. Here is Jesus pronouncing forgiveness to those who were inflicting in him pain. I don't know if it's exactly, I don't know who exactly Jesus was speaking to. It looks almost in the context of the Scripture that he was praying, Father, forgive these people who were putting the nails in my hands at this time, as if he were praying for those Roman soldiers because they were simply discharging a duty. They were just doing what they were told to do, and Jesus said, forgive them. I almost see, however, God being restrained by the angels and the other creatures in heaven that are there as he sees his son about to go on the cross. He said, I'm not going to let this happen. And Jesus assuages him by saying, Father, forgive them. They just don't know what they're doing. It is a powerful thing that Jesus did. But he wasn't just praying, certainly, for those that put the nails in his hands. Perhaps he was even praying for those Jewish leaders who should have known who Jesus was, but yet called out for him to be crucified. And he said, Father, forgive them. Because in truth, they really didn't know what they were doing. Maybe because they refused to know, but surely they didn't know. Maybe Jesus was praying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing because, and he was praying that for his disciples, all of whom had fled apparently, except for the one apostle John. They had all gone away. And Jesus is saying, don't hold them to their charge. But maybe Jesus has even a greater picture than that. And he realizes as he's being nailed to the cross and affixed to it, he realizes what this is all about, and he looks on through history past and history future, and he prays, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. And do we really? When we sin against a holy God, do we really get it? When we look at ourselves and want to give in to our own selfish spirits, despite the fact that we know that sometimes we're doing it contrary to what God would have us do, do we really know what we're doing? And Jesus prays, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. In World War II, there was a cathedral in England that was bombed by some of the German, I guess it was some of those V2 rockets that went over and dropped on London and other places. But in the 1960s, the cathedral that was destroyed, there was another one that was built right next to it, and there was a cross that was kind of the feature of the cathedral that was built with the nails from the cathedral that had been bombed. And beneath it are the words, Father, forgive not them, including themselves in that which needed to be forgiven and the forgiveness that they needed from Jesus. Jesus invites us, though we are sinners, to return and be loyal to Him. Benedict Arnold, once, I guess, toward the end of his life, said this, Let me die in the old uniform in which I fought so many battles for freedom. May God forgive me for putting on another. And we've been privileged to put on Christ in baptism. Now, God forbid that we ever take it off in exchange for another. The second thing that Jesus said was, the fact is there were two other robbers that were there, and we call them robbers. They really weren't robbers. Crucifixion was reserved for the most severe of those criminals, as Rome viewed it. It was not simply for ordinary or common criminals. In fact, Roman citizens were not allowed to be crucified unless perhaps they had rebelled against Rome. It was only slaves and only foreigners that were to suffer that, and only then, when they had committed the most severe of crimes, which in the mind of Rome was insurrection. And so here there are two of these, we would today call them terrorists, that were crucified with Jesus. And we sometimes look at this and we hear Jesus pronounce forgiveness to this fellow, and he becomes a theological argument. Well, he wasn't baptized. Was he saved? And then we say, well, yes, he was. How could he be buried in baptism with Jesus before Jesus died? And we miss the whole point of this fellow here, of this event. And think for a moment in your mind's eye, if you can. Here is Jesus. He's crucified. There are insurrectionists on each side, and both of them hurled insults at Jesus. You can read about them prophetically in Psalm 22 or in the Gospels. He saved others. Let him save himself. Oh, he claimed he was the Son of God. Let him come down from the cross. He said he could tear down this temple and in 3 days rebuild it. And they hurled the insults, and they tried to shame him more than even the cross could shame him. And then something happened. I used to think it was after the darkness and the earthquake that came on that scene later on, but I don't think so. I believe it was much earlier than that, where somewhere along the line, this one who was hanging on a cross next to Jesus looked over at Jesus, noticed the way that he was dying, and said, "There's something special about this man." So excruciating was the cross that very often they would cut the tongues out of individuals so that they couldn't curse those who had put them there, or couldn't scream and wouldn't hear their cries. And here's this one seeing Jesus die. No screaming, no cursing, no complaining, expressing forgiveness to others. And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." What an absolutely astounding statement to make. What was there possibly about looking at Jesus on the cross that would suggest he was a king? Here was a man who had been rejected by his own people. He'd been beaten mercilessly. He's put on a cross. He's only got hours to live at the most. And yet this thief is saying, "Remember me when you come in your kingdom," identifying him as a king with a future. My goodness. What faith that man had. No wonder Jesus would say, "Today, that's the kind of guy I want, it's the kind of faith I want to see. Today, you'll be with me in paradise." George Eliot said, "Whoever comes to," he said, "he is not a fool who gives that which he cannot keep for that which he cannot lose." I'm glad that was your phone. That's the same ring that I've got. There were some rabbinical students, and they asked their rabbi, "When should we repent?" And the rabbi said, "Well, repent the last day of your life." And the students said, "But we don't know when the last day of our lives will be." And the rabbi said, "Well, then, the answer to your problem is simple. You repent today." There was a man who was on death row. And you know that the words that he spoke were spoken with sobriety and seriousness. He said, "When I meet people now, if they try to make a big deal out of me being on death row, I sometimes gently remind them that we're all on death row. The difference is that the state's going to do it at some point. But at some point you're going to and at some point you're going to know the day and the hour. But that's the difference. I mean, if you're walking around here, you're on death row. You're on death row because you're going to have but you're still going to have to leave here. You're going to lay down, and they're going to throw dust in your face. And the fact is, like the thief, we're all on the cross. We just don't feel the pain." The thief had a remarkable faith in Jesus. That's why he was promised paradise. And the reason was he was promised paradise is because he believed Jesus. The very reason John wrote his entire gospel. Thirdly, Jesus sees his mother and his cousin, John the Apostle, and he says, "Dear woman, here is your son." And then to John, "Here is your mother." It's important maybe for us to see Jesus not as a victim, but as the one that's in charge. He was in charge from the very beginning. He was the one who walked into Jerusalem. He was the one who hung around the temple courts and he argued with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He was the one who knew by his telling the truth he would antagonize those people that were there. He's the one who allowed himself to be arrested in Gethsemane's garden. He almost had to beg those that were there to take him. He is then tried before Herod, taken before Pilate, and Pilate tries three or four times to get him released, and Jesus refuses to identify his innocence, thereby demanding a Roman verdict of guilty. And he is controlling the events as he goes to the cross, and now here he is still making decisions. He's not a victim. He's not showing, being subjected to what others are doing to him any more than he is controlling the events and choosing them himself. I wonder what Mary must have thought. Did she think all the way back to the time when an angel came to her and said, the Spirit of God is going to overshadow you and you're going to give birth to a child and he's going to be the Son of the Most High? Did she remember the time that she gave birth to him and brought him into the world in that stable in Bethlehem? Did you remember teaching him to walk and holding his little tiny hand when he was a young boy? Or remember the events when he was age 12 where she thought she had lost him in a crowd for several days and found that he was teaching and asking questions of the teachers in Jerusalem? Did she think of him and all of the many myriad of people that he helped, the healings he engaged in, the teachings that he offered to individuals? Did she think of those kinds of things? And did they flash before her mind as she watched him on the cross? Jesus must have known at least some of the things going through her mind. It wouldn't have been difficult. And so he gives charge of, woman, I can't do anything more for you here. John, you take care of my mother. Which is characteristic of the God that we worship, who is always concerned about things of other people. He always does what is in our best interest. And Brian's class was dangerously close to that thought this morning, that everything God does, He does for us, even if it sometimes seems kind of harsh. And here Jesus is suffering, and His mother has to see it, but He's doing it for her as well as for the rest of us. It's a blessing that the women are there. They have always been there. Fourthly, Jesus says in one word, I am thirsty. Dipso. No doubt he was dehydrated. He had been up all night. He had been sweating profusely in the Garden of Gethsemane. He had had a great deal of blood loss. No wonder he was thirsty. And this is the only time that I can think of where Jesus ever asks for anything for himself, whether on the cross or any time before that. The utter unselfishness of who Jesus was is revealed by the one statement that he makes, that he asks for something. This is the one who was at a well with a Samaritan woman. He said, if you'd asked me a drink, I'd have given you rivers of living water. And he not only that, but even after this, he would promise water to those who were thirsty. In Revelation chapter 7:16, he says that my people will never again suffer thirst. The sun won't beat on them or any scorching heat. In Revelation 21:6, he says, to him who is thirsty, I will give drink without cost. And spring of the water of life. In Revelation 22:7, he says, come, whoever is thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes, let him take from the free gift of the water of life. No wonder Jesus could look ahead, perhaps through the cross, and he would announce that whoever gives one of these little children a cup of cold water in my name, he's going to be rewarded. Something as simple as a cup of cold water. That's why the works that you do with the children and in the community are so very significant. You're doing those things that make God look good. And that's what glorification is, a word, kind of a church word we use. We don't use that very much outside of church. And glorifying God is simply making God look good. And I believe that's what you're doing here with your small acts of kindness and the giving that you do and the community emphasis you have. And God says, I reward that kind of thing. That pleases me. Fifth, Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was the ninth hour of the day, the sixth hour of the crucifixion. It was near the very end. And here it sounds almost like there's something that shouldn't have been said. And yet Jesus is quoting the 22nd Psalm that was read a few moments ago, the first few verses of which. The Psalm is a magnificent foreshadowing of the cross experience that Jesus would have. Not in every way, but if you're familiar with Jesus' experience on the cross, you can't read Psalm 22 without seeing that, because there are so many things that were fulfilled while Jesus was on the cross. So many statements, so much pain, so much agony that is expressed there, even though it was a Psalm of David written 1,000 years before. But if we stop with that part of the Psalm and not read to the end, we've missed the joy of it. Because after it mentions the pain and the suffering that Jesus was in, it then goes on to say, "But I'll declare your name to my brethren," because he has been released. God has brought him not to the point of death, but through the point of death. It's the very thing that the Hebrews writer was saying, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, he despised the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the Father. Here is Jesus, even in Psalm 22, where it ends up on a joyful and a very positive note. Martin Luther read that phrase, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And he stared for hours at the words. And then he exclaimed, "God forsaken by God. How can that be?" For the first and only time in all of eternity, God is separated from God. Charles Spurgeon, the great 19th century London pulpiteer, said, "It's like looking into an abyss and perceiving no bottom. It's measureless. It's unfathomable. It's inconceivable. Jesus' anguish cannot be measured, and neither can the Son be weighed, and not the love, nor the love that endured it." Absolutely phenomenal experience of God being separated from God, but praise God, it was only for a time. John 19:30, Jesus cries out with one word, "Tetelestai." It is finished. It's the word that was used to seal a deal when it was done. Remember in the old frontier days, two guys would make a deal, they'd spit in the palms of their hands, slap them together, shake hands, and that was it. It was a done deal. That's tetelestai. You know, when we have a contract that's completed and the terms are all met, tetelestai. And that's the word that they used. And what Jesus cries out on the cross as this nearly final word and final statement that he makes is tetelestai. And it says that I have accomplished everything that God wanted me to do. I have fulfilled the hundreds of prophecies that were written about in the Old Testament. He was one that was to bless all nations, having been born of Abraham. He was the one that was born in Bethlehem of Judah. He was born of a virgin in Isaiah 7:14. He was the lawgiver to succeed Moses in Deuteronomy 18:14. He was the son of the king after David in 2 Samuel 7:11. He was a priest like Melchizedek in Genesis 14:18. He was the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He was the king that would enter Jerusalem on a donkey in Zechariah 9. And he was the slave that was sold for 30 pieces of silver, and any number of other prophecies. Tetelestai! It is fulfilled. It's finished. It's done. And what did he do? Well, he destroyed the power of the devil. It's finished. He disarmed and disabled and triumphed over all the forces of evil that exist in the world, in Colossians 2. He was the kinsman redeemer who bought us back from the slavery of sin and the death that ensued. He was the sinless sacrifice that was prefigured by thousands of Old Testament sacrifices, particularly those of baby lambs day and night that were slaughtered as a daily sacrifice. He experienced the fullness of death for all mankind. He provided propitiation by turning away the wrath of God for our sins. He maintained God's justice and for God's belief in humankind. He provided unlimited forgiveness. He cleansed guilty consciences, and he opened access to the inaccessible holy God, and he crushed the head of Satan and defeated him ultimately. Finished. Tetelestai. What do you need to finish? Anything you need to get done? One more statement that Jesus made. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Where else could Jesus go than into the hands of his Father? Jesus' last words are the words that all believers would like to utter. "Into your hands I commit my spirit." The cross is appropriately simple, a profound symbol of the greatest event in the history of humankind since creation, and it marks a new creation, a beginning of a new kind of life that God has given to humankind on earth. Other gods require sacrifices, and again, Brian hit on this in his class this morning. Other gods require sacrifices. Whenever people invent gods, it's always us trying to do something for them. It's offering sacrifices, cutting ourselves with stones or other things, trying to get their attention. But it's the other way around with the God who is. He's the God who sacrifices for us. That seems completely backwards than what it is. And so the God who loves completely and who loves thoroughly and who loves forever is the one who into whose hands Jesus commends himself. There were seven last words on the black box of Jesus, and what I forgot to do was turn on this thing from the very beginning. I drove down the highway some time ago, a couple of years ago, and I saw a billboard, and it had nothing but the cross of Jesus with him hanging there, and below it, it simply had three words. It's your move. And that's kind of the way it is, isn't it? It's our move. What do you do with it? I don't know. Do you have invitations here? Do you do that? I don't know if you came here today because you wanted to simply worship God out of the joy and overflow of salvation. If you wanted to make a change, if you wanted to be with the people that are here, which obviously is a blessing to those of you who are. But if you have a spiritual need that we can help you with this morning, I know Brian and Norm are here, and they'll and others, I'm sure, that will be happy to assist you in any way you can. The invitation is extended to you, not our invitation. It's your invitation. But if we can assist you in that, we'll be happy to do what we can. While we stand, while we sing, come forward if you need to.